Well, folks, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, if that sounds good to you. And even if it doesn't sound good to you, that's where we're headed. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will consider this morning verses 8 through 14. Title of my message is, We Shall Overcome. How's that sound? Want to be an overcomer this morning, a victor in Christ? It's all right here, locked into these little scriptures that we'll consider. I want to begin by sharing just a little part of my life, a very little part of my life. I learned about flying at a very young age, and it was on a teeter-totter. And I guess I was about 5 or 6 years old, and two doors down at the Woo's house, they had a teeter-totter. And so me and my buddy Brad Jones, we went to go play with the Woos and play on their teeter-totter, and we are rocking out. I mean, we are just wailing on this teeter-totter. And you know what happened? Brad fell off the other side. You know what happened to me when he fell? I landed hard on my rear end. I mean, it hurt. But he felt bad. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. And I said I forgave him, but I really didn't. I mean, I wanted payback. I wanted him to pay for what he did to my backside. And so we got back on that teeter-totter, and we are going for it, back and forth, up and down. We are wailing on this thing. I mean, it was an e-ticket ride. And so at that right point, I accidentally, on purpose, fell off the teeter-totter, but he didn't land hard on his rear end. He went flying. He went sailing off of that teeter-totter, through the Woo's window, into their living room, crash, boom. I had no intentions of that happening, but man, it was wild. And can you imagine just sitting in your living room watching TV and all of a sudden this kid comes flying through your window and lands right there on the floor? He made it through without a scratch, didn't get hurt or anything. But why did I tell that little story? Well, that's life. Life has its ups and downs. Sometimes you're up, another moment you're down, and sometimes you land hard on your rear end. Life can be tough. And so we're going to learn this morning how to overcome those difficulties of life. And so here are 3 points. Here's 3 words for you to remember, and if you're taking notes to write down, goodness, glory, and grace. And we're going to talk about this morning how to prevail in goodness, how to prevail in glory, and how to prevail in grace as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And would you read with me beginning in verse 8? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We'll stop there for now. Folks, it's important to realize, believe me when I tell you this, if you haven't learned it already, and if you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time at all, you know this, we do have an enemy. We do have someone on our heels. We do have someone who is against us. There is a devil. There are demonic forces in the world who would love to trip you up and take you down. Are you frightened? Well, don't be. Because as clever and crafty as the devil is, as powerful as his cohorts may be, they cannot make you do anything against your will. We have full assurance from God's word that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so neither Satan nor any of his dastardly demons can overpower us. They can't take control of you. They have to rely on your cooperation. If we give in to them, it's because we chose to. Satan baits the hook. We bite. We don't have to. We have that ability to resist him. He holds up the menu. He makes it look pretty good. Look at our specialty today, lust, coveting, greed, whatever it is. He just holds up the menu. Look good? And you choose, you pick from it. You know, he didn't grab, you know, back in the garden there, he didn't grab Eve in a headlock and cram the forbidden fruit in her face, did he? Oh, but he made it look so good. Doesn't that fruit look good? Doesn't it look appetizing? And to think if you eat that, you'll be like God. Satan cannot control our minds, but he sure does whisper ideas, doesn't he? He knows how to push your buttons. He knows how to use his influence. My big brother was a huge influence in my life. But he wasn't always a very good influence. He wasn't always a positive influence. As a matter of fact, he was mostly a bad influence on me. Got into a lot of trouble. But you know, he never forced me to do anything. He didn't hold me in a headlock and drag me with him. He just made things sound so good. I grew up in a low-income home, a single mom raising four kids, and there were a lot of things that we couldn't afford, but my brother, he would suggest wonderful ideas how we could obtain things that we always wanted that mom couldn't afford. Hey, Terry, let's go shoplifting. Think of what we could have. And I would follow him to the department store and fill my pockets and my shirt and whatever I could, and we'd come out. Sometimes we'd get caught, and other times we didn't. And some things he suggested, they weren't necessarily sin, but he used me. He took advantage of me. I wanted to win his favor. I wanted his approval. And every morning before school, he would make me pack his lunch. I mean, he wouldn't make me. He would tell me to. But, you know, I thought, well, I'll earn his favor this way. And he took advantage of that. And so in seventh grade, I would pack his lunch. In eighth grade, I packed his lunch. In ninth grade, I packed his lunch. In tenth grade, I did. And it never really scored me any points. He just kept making me pack his lunch. But he persuaded me. He manipulated me. He didn't force me. He just convinced me, Terry, if you don't do this for me, I'll starve. I don't know how to pack a lunch. And if I go to school, I won't eat. And, you know, I'll pay for it. He convinced me that jumping off the roof would be a good idea. We would climb on top of the roof and he'd say, let's get Mom's umbrella and jump off the roof. And it sounded like such a great idea. I mean, I watched Mary Poppins. And she had a delightful time with that umbrella just kind of sailing through the air. And that looked marvelous. I said, yeah, let's do that. I want to fly like, you know, Mary Poppins. And so we got on the roof and had our cute little umbrellas, and down we went, and I landed hard. And Mom's umbrella was inside out and broken. And it didn't turn out the way he said it would. And same when the enemy tempts us. He makes it sound so good, but it doesn't always turn out the way that we had thought. When Satan took Jesus to that high pinnacle, he knew that he could not push him over. So he tried persuading him. Now, I have to be honest with you. If I were on that high pinnacle and Satan was persuading me to take a leap, I would be tempted. It sounds like a good idea to me. Doesn't it sound like a great idea to you to, you know, if you knew that you were going to jump off this high pinnacle and you were going to have angels just kind of catch you and, you know, float away with you? Doesn't that sound, ever been parasailing? You know, it's a very, you know, it gives you a high, no pun intended, or a hang gliding. It's a good feeling. And if I were in Jesus' sandals, I could have rationalized jumping off that pinnacle. Hey, this isn't a sin.
As a matter of fact, it's my Christian liberty.
But Satan, he doesn't need to push anyone. He doesn't have to, because he knows a pushover when he sees one. And so the question for you this morning is, are you a pushover? Are you going to let him push you around? Are you going to allow him to push you over the edge? But listen, you have the ability to resist him, just as Jesus did when he was in the wilderness. God has given you everything that you need to overcome the devil. As a matter of fact, we read in Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, because Satan must rely fully upon our cooperation, he must operate very strategically. He attempts to catch us in those moments when we are weak, when we are vulnerable, just as He did with Jesus. When did He tempt Jesus? He waited when Jesus was, what, alone. Isn't that what the enemy likes to whisper ideas in your ear when you're alone? Nobody's watching. Nobody will ever know. You can get away with whatever it is and then have all the, you know, have it all cleaned up before people come around. And so he waited for Jesus to be alone. He waited after Jesus was hungry and tired and weak. How are you when you're hungry and tired? That's when I can really be tempted. Man, I tell you, when I am hungry, you can tempt me. I mean, all you have to do is hold a burger in front of my face and, you know, whatever it is, man, I mean, you can pull me in. I'm hungry and tired. I'm hypoglycemic. And I get really weak and delirious and my mind's not right. As a matter of fact, I remember one time I was on the edge there. I was kind of hungry, getting kind of wiped out. I was driving with my wife and we're going by a car lot. I said, let's just, you know, stop by there and look at those cars. I've always wanted to, you know, just kind of look at one of these. Had no intentions of buying one. And then, you know what happens when you're standing in a car lot, right? I mean, they just circle around you. The dealers do. And they're watching you and they move in on you. And pretty soon they're convincing you to buy something that you can't afford. It's, oh, yeah, come on, it's a beautiful car. And I'm going back and forth with this car dealer and time is going on and I'm getting weaker and more tired and more hungry. And all I'm thinking about is I just got to eat. What's it going to take for me to get away from this guy so I can go get a hamburger? All right, I'll buy the car. Next thing I know, I'm signing the paper to buy this car just because he wore me down when I was weak and hungry and tired. And that's how our adversary moves in. That's how he messes with us. He doesn't play fair. He moves in our moments of weakness. He prowls around like a roaring car salesman, seeking those who he can devour. He tries to catch us at that moment when we're susceptible to his ideas. He lies in wait in those times of despair, in those times of destitution, in those times of hardship, in those times of depression, in those times of sickness, in those times of grief. Satan pulls out his heaviest punches and he makes offers that are hard to refuse. Like after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, what was the first temptation? Hey, Jesus, look at that stone over there. Remind you of something? Doesn't that look like a loaf of bread? Why, you're God. You've got the power to turn that thing into bread. You could make that wonder bread and satisfy that hunger. Keep in mind, the early recipients of this letter that we now consider were Christians who suffered greatly. Many of them suffered physically. They couldn't afford to feed themselves. Many of them suffered loss of job. They were persecuted for their faith. They suffered loss of employment. They suffered family rejection. They suffered imprisonment. They suffered torture. They didn't know when their next meal was coming from or when they would have an opportunity to lay down their head or where they would lie down their head. This was prime time for the enemy to move in. And you could be sure he took a whole lot of people down. Some abandoned the faith altogether. It wasn't easy to be a Christian back in Peter's day. And the enemy hasn't really changed his strategy even today. In times of difficulty, he will whisper into your ear or into my ear, how can God allow this? Weren't things a whole lot easier before you became a Christian? This Christianity business, what's it done for you? It's bogus. Hang it up. And yet Peter in his epistle shows us how to overcome the enemy. He says, be sober and vigilant. You might interpret that as be in your right mind. And look out, watch out. The NIV expresses it this way, be self-controlled and alert. If you needed guards to protect your home and all your valuable possessions, of which I know you have many because you named them and claimed them, if you were going to hire guards to protect your house, your family, how many of you would recruit Cheech and Chong? Very few of you, I'm sure. You ever wonder why Texas has laws that require that we be sober when we get behind the wheel of an automobile? So that we are awake, so that we are alert, so that we are watchful and tentative, quick to respond. If I'm not sober, I'm impaired. My vision is impaired. My judgment is off. I'm slow to react. I can't walk straight. I lose control. We function a whole lot better when we have all our faculties. We function better when we are sober. Now, is Peter telling us to say goodbye to Miller time? Wait a minute. No suds for us studs? Beer is supposed to make you sharp, isn't it? I mean, after all, it made Budweiser. Thank you very much. You can buy the recording. But really, what is Peter saying here? Stay away from intoxicating substances. Don't get drunk. Don't get high. And certainly, it would include that. Obviously, we have a lot more self-control when we're sober than when we're under the influence of drugs or alcohol or some substance like that. But there is a whole lot more to this exhortation than just staying away from intoxicating substances. Spiritually speaking, we lose our bearings when we fall under the influence of this world. We don't walk straight. We wander off the path. We stumble. We fall. Our vision is impaired. We're not watchful. We don't see things quite as clearly. Our judgment is off when our eyes are on the world. We make poor choices. We tend to lose control. What does it mean to be sober for the Christian? For you, for me, the child of God. Being sober for you and me means this: remaining under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The Bible does talk a great deal about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And because it does, I take the position that there is such an experience. And sadly, though, we have seen a whole lot of bizarre behavior from those who profess to be Spirit-filled Christians, and they behave as if they did lose their minds. And because of this, many have shied away from the Holy Spirit, reasoning that His chief objective is to make us act as if though we were drunk or had lost control. But in reality, the Holy Spirit wants to set your mind straight. He wants to keep you clean and sober. What the Lord is looking for is spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. His ultimate goal is to make you more like Jesus. You're not going to be swinging from chandeliers or tossing about rattlesnakes or flopping on the ground should you ask God to fill you with His Spirit. You don't lose control, you gain it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, we read that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And I would encourage each one of you to pray each day that God would fill you with His Holy Spirit. I think it was D.L. Moody who was once asked, "Why do you always pray that God would fill you with His Holy Spirit?" And he said, "Because I leak." I think that's true of many of us. Pray He would fill you to overflowing, that you might experience power from above to live for Him. Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." He told the apostles, "You go wait in Jerusalem. I'm going to bless you with the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you receive Him, you're going to have power from on high. How we need that power today. The Holy Spirit didn't die with the last apostle. We need power today. As for the Holy Spirit, we must open ourselves to Him. As for the devil, we need to shut him out completely. Peter tells us to resist him. That word resist, if you're following along in the New King Jimmy, it is antistemei, which means stand against. Steadfast in the NIV, or standing firm in the NIV. It says we're to resist the enemy and we're to resist him steadfast. That word steadfast, or standing firm, if you're in the NIV, in the original, it's a crazy word. It's stereros, where we get our word steroids from. Now, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as power from on high, dunamis, dynamite, explosive power. And here we read that we're to have, you know, we're to stand firm. Stereros, have those, you know, spiritual steroids. Listen, when you've got the Holy Spirit in you, it's like being on spiritual steroids. You get beefed up. Now, I know that steroids are controversial in the athletic world, but in the spiritual world, we need God to pump us up. You see, when we flex our muscle at the enemy, he's laughing. He's saying, what's that puny little thing you got on you? It's like Pee Wee Herman going up against the Incredible Hulk. Or imagine Mini-Me walking through here while Bungie's preaching. He's got his little wife beater shirt on. Come on, Bungie, I'll take you on. Ain't going to happen. When you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you're not flexing your own muscle. When the Holy Spirit is in you, you're allowing God to flex His muscle. I see a lot of guys around here. You're rough, buff, and tough, man. You got some meat on you. You've got the guns. Whoa, man. I'll bet none of you would be afraid to take on Michael Jackson. But you know what? You probably might fear Mr. T. Remember, Mr. T, that's how he got his start. He was Michael Jackson's bodyguard. You mess with him, you got to mess with Mr. T. Now, I might stand back if I had to deal with Mr. T. I'd be a fool to mess with him. You and I, we lack the power to overcome evil. There's nothing I can do to make myself fit to stand against the enemy. I need that heavenly injection. I need a dose of the ghost. I need steroids from on high. Not by might nor by power, but by my what? By my spirit, saith the Lord in Zechariah chapter 4. If I am to stand, I must be sober. I'm too wobbly when I'm not. I stumble, I fall. I must stand firm in the faith. If I am to be strong, I need power, steroids. Spiritual steroids, the Holy Spirit of God. Let's talk about prevailing in glory as we move on in our text in verse 10. Would you join me, please? But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it encouraging to know that you've been called? And that word called there literally translates to called out by name. And not just called out by name, but called out loud by name. In other words, God said of me, Terry Michaels, saved, delivered, redeemed, my kid. Bungie Garrett, saved. He declared it before the heavenlies. Jeremy, saved. My kid, my child. God has declared your salvation. He has declared you saved by His word. You've been called for His eternal glory, to His eternal glory. God named you and He claimed you. I'm not into name it and claim it theology, but I will say this. If God wants to exercise it, I'm not going to stand in the way. and He named you and claimed you by name. You've been called to eternal glory, a glory that can only be realized through suffering. Any boxers here? I have a couple of boxers at my fellowship in San Marcos. All the rest of them are tidy-whities. No, bad joke. Okay. Listen, if you're a boxer, what do you box for? You box for the prize. A runner runs for the ribbon. Olympians compete for the gold. Why? Because that is where the glory is. But that glory is not had without suffering. Athletes must train. They will sweat. They will work out. They will exercise. It's gonna hurt. They won't get tougher unless they suffer. No pain, no glory. End of story. I don't know all the reasons why God allows suffering. I do know why. Because He has called you to glory. Eternal glory. And there are no shortcuts. There aren't any for you, there aren't any for me, and there weren't any for our Lord Jesus Christ. Even He, when He prayed in the garden, what did He pray? If there is any other way, remove this cup from me. Three times He prayed that prayer. But there was no other way for Jesus to be glorified. It was necessary that He must suffer. But our suffering is only for a brief season. The glory to come is eternal. Paul, who suffered immensely, I mean, you know all the things he suffered, every disease known to man, and shipwreck, and beatings, and stonings, and imprisonment. He suffered it all, hunger and weakness. And he wrote this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans 8:18. It used to be popular, especially back in the Jesus movement. I was fortunate enough to be alive during that time in the 70s. Very few of us remember the 70s. We won't get into why, but I remember some of it. But it used to be popular for evangelists to say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And you know, it's all true. He does. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. But what many may have neglected to tell these people is that for God to completely fulfill His plan, you're going to have to tough out some hard times. His wonderful plan also includes perfecting you, establishing you, strengthening you, and settling you. And don't miss this part, after you have suffered a while. It's not that God is mean. It's not that He's sadistic. It's just as simple as this. There's no other way. Now, if you've never gone through any type of suffering, it's because you've been called unto spiritual wimpiness, where there is no glory. But that's hardly the case, is it? As in verse 9, we read, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory," He has called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, "after you have suffered a while." He's called you to eternal glory. Anybody ever do ceramics? Make pottery? You start out, I have. You start out with a clump of dirt, mud, and you stick this ugly thing on a wheel. But you have called that lump of mud unto eternal, or not to eternal glory, but to glory. You want to see something good come out of that. What you have in mind is something glorious, a vase, a nice bowl, or something beautiful. But you know what you've got to do to that lump of clay? You've got to push, you've got to pound, you've got to pull, you've got to tug, And when you get it to be that shape you kind of like there, you got to get out your little tools and cut some away, and you got to carve in, and you got to really be brutal with that chunk of mud. But once you're finished, what do you have? You have something glorious, something beautiful. God wants to perfect you. You know how I know that? Because I read it in verse 10. He wants to perfect you. Or in the NIV it says He wants to, where we have perfect, it says restore. The original term was keterizo, which means thoroughly complete, repair, or adjust you. God wants to thoroughly complete you, or repair you, or adjust you. You see, God has begun a work in you, and He wants to finish it. All of us are a work in progress. We are all under construction. God is yanking out all the bad parts, and He's hammering in some new ones. Bang! He's removing vices from our lives. He's got this huge pair of vice grips. Are you hearing strange voices? He's got channel locks. If you've got pride, He chips it away. Lust, He grinds it out. Some of us have a few screws loose. He has to hold us upside down and shake them out. And He won't give up until the work is finished. Why? Because you've been called unto glory, eternal glory. God wants to perfect you, and He wants to establish you. Did you see that in verse 10? He wants to perfect you and establish you. Or make you strong, if you're reading along in other translations. The word there was the same one we saw in verse 9 for standing firm or steadfast. Sterizo, where we get steroids. You see, God wants to toughen us up. He wants to grow oak trees, not a bunch of pansies. When I first came to Texas to start the work in San Marcos, I didn't take very seriously all those warnings in Scripture that I would come under attack. I thought it would be a cakewalk. And boy, was I surprised. There was opposition. And I used to fall apart when people came against me. I can't understand why. I'm doing this good, noble work. I just came here to love people and share the Word of God. And I've got enemies in the church inside, people who claim to be Christians, and they're attacking me. I didn't get it. And I used to go home crying, and I'd be devastated for days. I'm a lot stronger now. I don't go home and cry anymore. I cry at my office, and then I go home. No, but it has strengthened me. And many of you have matured the same way. Hardship was your teacher. God used it to establish you in your faith. God desires to perfect you. He desires to establish you, and He desires to strengthen you or firm you. Steno'o in the original. Sterizo has to do with overcoming. Overcoming sin, overcoming the enemy, overcoming temptation. But this word here, steno'o, has to do with solidifying your convictions and strengthening your beliefs in God. God wants you to firmly believe in His promises. He wants you totally convinced that He is for you and that He has called you unto eternal glory. As He shapes our lives through suffering, we grow more convinced that He is for us, that He works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And finally, the Lord wants to settle you. I like that. The Lord wants to perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Temeleio. And it means to lay a foundation. God wants you to be well-grounded with a faith that has real substance. You see, unlike your pretty garden, faith doesn't blossom under plenty of sunshine. It grows best in the storm. If faith were a potted plant you could buy at Lowe's, the plastic tab stuck in it would read, "Thrives best in turbulent weather." Does better in the valley than on mountaintops. Friend, God can't grow you any other way. It is not His desire that your faith would remain small. Faith that is well grounded, it may not calm the storm around you, but it is sure to settle you. God longs to perfect you, to establish you, and to strengthen you and settle you that you might prevail in glory. Next, we see what it means to prevail in grace. Pick up with me in verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly that he was to be the deliverer of this epistle, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I'll give you a few moments to do that. Go on. All right. Good job. Peace to you all. I knew he was a Texan. Who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter states here that he is testifying of the true grace of God. You all know what grace is. I'm sure you've been coming to fellowship long enough to figure that out. Grace, we call it a gift. Grace is unmerited favor, we call it. It's something that we can never deserve or never earn. It's not a reward. It's not something that we're entitled to. Grace is just favor upon us from God. It's much like if you go out on 6th Street and there's a homeless beggar there and he's got his hat out or whatever, and you pass by him and your heart just breaks for him. And you slip him $20. Did he work for it? Don't think so. Did he earn it? Is it a reward for good behavior? Did he have it coming to him? Is he entitled to that $20? No. It was just your compassion. You had favor on him for whatever reason. I remember when I was young, and I'd never had a panhandler come up to me. But, you know, I was at Home Depot, and I was with my wife. We were just newly married, and this lady came up and said, "Yeah, that's my car over there, and it broke down, and I need money for a bus," and all this, you know, the violins were playing and my eyes were watering. And so I opened up my wallet and I gave her the last bill I had. It was a $5 bill. I gave her a $5 bill. And you know what she said? She started yelling at me. "Is that it? I need money for a bus and you give me $5 and I'm thinking city bus, you know, which, you know, that would have gave her enough to go to McDonald's and get on the city bus. She goes, "I need to get to South Dakota or wherever it was, and you hand me $5 and that's it?" I said, "That's it, and if it's not going to help you, I'll gladly take it back and be gone with you." You know, it's like, but, you know, thank God that our Lord isn't like that with us. We come before Him as beggars, you know, begging for something that we're not entitled to. What true grace is Peter referring to when he says, "I speak of the true grace"? What gift is he talking about? What favor is God doing for us? The true grace that he is speaking of, we've already looked at, is that, first of all, that eternal glory, but also our suffering. Because of what suffering produces in our lives, God is actually doing us a favor by allowing us to partake of it. As I look back at those times that I have suffered, I truly see it as a gift. Evidence of God's grace because of how He used it in my life, how my faith was able to mature through it, how I grew spiritually through the process. He has used suffering for good in my life. Paul wrote to the Romans, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." To the Corinthian church he wrote, "Therefore most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." And Peter ends with this word, "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." Remember, he's saying this to a persecuted people. And he's not talking here about world peace or global peace. He's not saying, I hope all those nasty heathens of the world will quit picking on Christians one day. The term he is using here is for inner peace. It's a peace that the world can't give. It's a peace that the world does not understand. It's a peace that we can experience on the inside, even when things aren't so peaceful on the outside. It's a peace for all those in Christ Jesus who prevail in goodness and prevail in glory and who prevail in grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,